The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
We are continuing on in our series that we just launched last week called 10 Words. And as I mentioned last week, we're just so familiar with calling them 10 Commandments. But that language is actually never used in the Bible. It refers to them literally as 10 words. Because more than a list of rules to be obeyed, they are words from a loving God, inviting His people to understand the kind of life that He desires from them. And that first word we looked at last week was, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that established who we are to worship, which is Yahweh alone, who is the one true God. And this second word that we're going to look at today is going to establish for us how we are to worship Him. I think what this second word is telling us is that you can worship the right God in the wrong way. And so let's take a look at the passage for today, and then we'll say a word of prayer. In Exodus 20, verse 4 to 6, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. God, we submit ourselves to the authority of your word. Let that word penetrate beyond all of the armor that so often we put up to shield ourselves from truth, and grant to us a humility and a learning posture that desires more of you, more of your word in our life, that through that word we would be transformed into the likeness of your Son. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. I think to feel the full weight of what is going on here as God gives this word, I want to bring you to the foot of Mount Sinai when these 10 words were first given. I think we tend to picture Moses alone at the summit of the mountain receiving these stone tablets while the Israelites wait at the foot of the mountain. But the truth is, that's the story of the second time that these 10 words were given. The first time, the 10 words were given to everyone, and it was terrifying. The whole nation is gathered at the base of Sinai, which is shaking with deafening peals of thunder. Lightning rips across the sky, we're told. And there are huge billows of dark smoke. The mountain literally looks like a furnace because God has come in fire. When I was in fifth grade, I was running along a lake during a thunderstorm, a really bad thunderstorm, and lightning struck right beside me. And the crack of that thunder was so violent that even in the middle of a dead sprint, I involuntarily collapsed to the ground and fell out of sheer terror of just that sound. And I can still remember the feeling of the shockwave of that sound literally passing through my body. I felt it in my bones. And more than 40 years later, I can relive that moment as vividly as it had just happened. But I think that experience pales in comparison to what it must have felt like to be an Israelite standing at the foot of the mountain when God showed up in fire. And then the voice of God thunders out from that mountain to the entire nation, and it is in that setting that these 10 words are spoken to the people. And the truth is, they cannot bear it. The experience is so overwhelming that they beg Moses to make it stop. And so in Exodus 20, verse 18 to 19, we find these words: when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." That's what it felt like that day on the mountain. And a little while later, Moses ascends the mountain to meet with God, while down below, the people melt the gold that they have brought from Egypt. And they make a golden calf, and they begin to worship it as God. And we commonly think that the Israelites believed that this statue was a replacement god. But in the ancient world, images like this were just viewed as physical vessels that the gods would inhabit. And so by offering sacrifices to idols like this, people felt that they could control the gods to give them what they wanted from them, whether it was a child or a good harvest or military victory. And so rather than seeing this golden calf as a different god, it is very likely that the Israelites were attempting to capture the God that they feared into a more manageable form that they could manipulate through their worship. In other words, this isn't so much a story of exchanging gods as it is one of shrinking God. The God that they met at Mount Sinai terrified them. And so they reduced him to something familiar, something that they could wrap their minds around and manage like a bull. And I think this is exactly the impulse that the second word confronts. Listen to what Moses would say to the Israelites many years later when he reflected on that day that God met the camp at the foot of the mountain, in Deuteronomy 4, 10 through 14. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments," which is actually in Hebrew, the 10 words, "which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." So Moses draws particular attention to this one fact of that experience at Mount Sinai, which is that you heard the sound, the voice of God, but you didn't see him, did you? He did not take any physical form that day that you could see. And what Moses is in essence saying is, God deliberately revealed himself by sound, not by sight. And here's the interesting thing as I was reflecting on this passage. I always thought about seeing and hearing as just basically two different modes of taking in information from our surrounding world. But what I realized is that seeing and hearing aren't just different senses. They often put us in a different posture to how we experience the world. Think about the act, what the act of seeing does for us. When I look at something, I am in control. My eyes go where I send them. I decide what to focus on and what to ignore. And as I scan the world around me with my eyes, I evaluate it. I judge it. Whatever I focus on, whatever sits under my gaze, as I size that thing up, what it in essence does is it puts me in the position of power. I think it's no accident that sight is also the primary sense involved in lust. Where another person is reduced as an object of my desire, under my gaze, used for my own gratification. And that person that I'm looking at and lusting at has no power to stop my lustful thoughts, do they? I hold control in this. But hearing is different. Hearing is different. When someone speaks to us, we are not in control. The words come from someone else and are spoken on their terms. They control the agenda. To really hear someone, we have to quiet ourselves, don't we? We have to attend to what they are saying. In other words, the act of hearing causes us to take on a more submissive posture, and it requires humility. As Pastor Dave, my brother, pointed out a few weeks ago, hearing and obeying are, interestingly, the same word in Hebrew language. To hear is to receive what is being communicated. And so, not surprisingly, God reveals himself by a voice and asks us to listen, rather than a physical form that we could stare at and scrutinize with our eyes. God chose, in other words, not to be seen but heard. God will not allow himself to be imaged and thus managed by us. As the Apostle Paul will say many years later, faith comes from hearing the message. This is how God chooses to reveal himself to us. And what I want to say is that every attempt to make an image of God ends up reducing him. Every attempt to image God is a reduction of him. Because the moment you try to capture God in the form of something familiar to you, you have shrunk him down into the size of your own imagination. Because every image we could possibly make of God is built out of the things that we have already experienced in life, which means that every image is by definition smaller than the true God. The moment I try to depict God based on something I've experienced in my life, I've basically capped the ceiling of what I already know. There is no mystery there. There is no infiniteness. And this is why idolatry is not only a failure of worship, it is also a failure of the imagination. Exodus 20:4-6 says, "You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below." That's the land, that's the sky, and that's the sea. In other words, that pretty much covers all of creation. You see, in pagan religions, the gods were often portrayed as part of creation. Many ancient creation stories actually include how the gods themselves were created. And in fact, in many of these, and what in essence is saying is, the gods are just like us. They were also created like us. And in fact, in these stories, these gods will often procreate with one another, producing additional gods. And in some myths, they will even sleep with human beings and end up creating demigods or heroes that are part divine and part human. This is how the pagan world saw gods. They are just part of creation. But the God of the Bible stands in complete contrast to all of these other religions. What the Bible says is he is utterly distinct from his creation. There is no one like him. He alone exists above all things, sovereign over creation, completely independent of it. He is the uncreated one. And because of this, God's people are never to attempt to represent him, to try to contain his essence in the form of anything within creation, because he belongs to an entirely unique category by himself. These ancient people made images of bulls and lions and eagles, because these were the creatures that they were familiar with that represented that kind of the power of the gods. And I want to say this. I highly doubt that any of you are keeping figurines like this in your house. And whenever church people come over, you hide them, you know? Go, hide the idols, hide the idols. But I do worry that many of us are worshiping an image of God that we've created for ourselves, who conveniently agrees with everything that makes us feel comfortable. A God who shares our politics, our preferences, even our resentments. Your enemies just so happen to be his enemies. Your agenda happens to be his agenda. And when we make an idol of God, you don't just reduce him. What you end up doing is you make a God in your own image. But the God of the Bible is a God that is alien to us. This is what it means when the Bible says that God is holy. He is totally other. He is beyond our comprehension. And we cannot reason our way to him from our experiences. He has to speak. He has to reveal himself to us. But I think for many of us who have grown up in church, we are so familiar with all of it. And we've heard the stories since we were children, and that very familiarity has become its own kind of idolatry. Because we stop expecting to be surprised by God. We think we've got him figured out. Like those household idols that the ancients kept, we've got our God on a shelf. And the truth is, for many of us, we're just not looking to be challenged anymore by what we haven't learned about God. Instead, we're, in fact, impatiently waiting for everyone else to catch up to our convictions about God. Because we've got them all figured out. We've got all of our doctrine right. But if the God of the Bible is truly other, then none of us or our church traditions has him completely figured out. And as your pastor, that's my prayer for ICC. Is that we will embrace a culture of readiness to be challenged and even surprised by God, discovering that he is bigger and stranger than any image of him that we are carrying in our heads and in our hearts. In other words, the idol that you most need to guard yourself against is that small, familiar God who never makes you uncomfortable. That God is not the God of Scripture. That God is a mirror only reflecting your own image. One of the attributes that I find so unique about the God of the Bible is that he repeatedly stands as an outsider among his own people. Let me illustrate it to you like this. In any religious community, you have people that we could call the fringe, the fringe. They are barely connected in this community or involved. But you can go a layer more inward, and you have those that we can call the committed. These are the true believers. These are maybe even the radicals, the ones that are really inside the group. But there is even one more exclusive inner circle. These are the leaders, the ones who actually speak on behalf of God, telling others what they ought to do. And you would think that the innermost heart of this community would be God himself. He is the insider of all insiders, the one around whom everyone else in this community has to revolve. But the surprising thing is that often this is not where Scripture locates God. We repeatedly find God standing on the outside, seeking to be welcomed by his own people. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." This is Jesus speaking, and we often think of this as an evangelistic verse, but the problem is Jesus is speaking to his church. He is standing outside his own community, knocking and asking to be let in by the very people who claim to belong to him. There is this fascinating encounter in the book of Joshua, in chapter 5, verse 13 to 14, where it says, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?'" You see, Joshua approaches this commander of the Lord's army and asks what seems to be an obvious question. If you see a military person, "Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on?" And you would expect the answer to be, "I'm on Israel's side," right? Because Israel was God's covenant people. But instead, the commander replies, "Neither." It's kind of strange. He says, "Neither." In other words, I think what this army commander of God's army was saying was, "Joshua, it's your question that needs to be corrected here. The issue was never whether God was aligned with Joshua's agenda. The real question was whether Joshua and Israel was aligned with God. God is not someone we recruit to validate our side. He is the holy king before whom every side must bow in surrender and obedience. Like the Israelites, I think we often think that God is in our innermost circle, in our gatherings, in our community, and endorses everything we do. But the God of the Bible is so often stationed outside the very communities that bear his name, wanting to come in, asking to be admitted to a people who think they already possess him. This is why the prophetic tradition is so important in the community of God's people, both in Israel in the Old Testament and in the church in the New Testament age. God's people must always have a posture of listening for the prophetic voice, because it is often the voice of God speaking from the outside, calling us to return to him in repentance and renewal. In other words, to be God's people is to be the kind of community that stays open to this disruptive outside voice and never assumes that it has already heard everything that God has to say to us. I can only hear it, though, if I'm willing to stop seeing what I want to see with my eyes and truly listening for God's words. One other interesting aspect to me of this second word in the 10 words is this: God forbids the making of images of himself because he has already placed his image in us. Genesis 1 tells us that God created humanity in his own image, after his own likeness. We are, in other words, his divinely chosen image bearers, meant to show this world, his creation, what God is like. In other words, if you want to encounter anything in this creation that reflects the goodness, the creativity, the mystery of God, then look into the face of the person sitting next to you. The image of God is your neighbor, is your neighbor. One of the hallmarks of false religion is that it often dehumanizes people who are made in the image of God. Idolatry not only diminishes God, but also causes us to devalue others who alone in all of his creation are his image bearers. And this is why half of these Ten Commandments, the last five, are focused, interestingly, on the way that we mistreat others. To love God is to love our neighbor who is made in his image. And you know that you are worshiping the true and living God when you begin to see every person around you as an irreplaceable bearer of his image. And there's so much more that I can say about this, but I'm going to wait for the other preachers to come and share some of these other future words. We're going to really unpack this in the fullness of what it means to treat one another as fellow image bearers of God. Jesus modeled this throughout his life, recognizing the dignity of those whose society had marginalized and cast aside. This was one of the greatest attributes of Jesus, is he treated everyone as though they were of infinite worth, whether they were a widow or a leper or anyone else that society has discarded. Before I close, let me say a brief word about the ending of this passage, where it says in verses 5 to 6, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." I just want to say that I think this is often misunderstood as a warning that God will punish innocent children for the guilt and the sin of their parents. But Scripture elsewhere explicitly rejects this thought. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, it says, "Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin." The point here is not that sons spiritually inherit guilt from their fathers in some mystical way, but that idolatry and rebellion have a tragic way of reproducing themselves across generations. Notice that these aren't innocent children, if you go to that next slide, because it says punishing children for those who hate me. That hatred of God is born into that generation that is being punished. In other words, I think what God is saying is that children are shaped by the loves, the fears, the idolatries of their parents. And unless something interrupts this deadly cycle, the same pattern will continue for generations. But even here, the emphasis falls overwhelmingly on God's mercy. His judgment extends to the third and fourth generation, but his steadfast love reaches to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Let me close with a personal reflection as I wrap up this message. My wife Betty and I dated for 10 years, as I've shared before we finally got married. The start of our relationship, I was just a freshman in high school. And during that decade of dating, we broke up 2 times. And each time, it was her that ended the relationship. During that second breakup, I ended up coming across this yearbook photo of Betty. And I was so smitten by that photo that I remember in that moment telling myself, I have to get her back. I have to win her back. And somehow I did. A lot of Jericho walks around her house, you know. Just kidding, don't do that. But they will call the cops on you and you will be arrested for trespassing. A lot of prayer, though. And I've kept that picture on my desk for 40 years. This is the photo. It's sat on my desk for 40 years. And even today, when I look at it, it reminds me of the feelings that were stirred in me when I first saw it. But this week, as I've been meditating on the second word, I asked myself, what does this picture represent to me? Because I had to ask myself, do I love the real Betty? The person who has her own will, her own thoughts, the one who frequently surprises me and truthfully sometimes frustrates me? Or have I fallen in love with an image of her that sits on my desk? A version of her that stays exactly as I want her to be, that never confronts me, never challenges me, never asks anything of me. An image that makes no demands, never asks you to change. I think that's why it's so much easier to love the image rather than the real thing. And this is the essence of idolatry. It is settling for a manageable image of God because his real living presence is too intimidating to us, or he asks too much of us. The image lets us remain in control, but the living God calls us to listen and to yield to his voice. And I want to ask you this simply as I finish here. Are you worshiping the true living God or an image of him who is familiar to you and manageable by you and conveniently agrees with everything you already believe and never asks you to change? The living God stands outside knocking. He is speaking, and I am simply asking, are you listening? Let's pray.